faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcast.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity magazine, and that is the publication that sponsors this show right here on Premier Christian Radio. Do hope you're having a great Saturday afternoon. We are going to sit down today with another guest. We like to delve into a person's life, faith and testimony right here on the show. And today my guest is the Reverend Dr. Clifford Hill. Dr. Hill is a sociologist and an author. He also founded the popular Christian magazine Prophecy Today, which began in 1985 and is now still available online as well. He regularly comments on theological and political issues, and his latest book is out now. It's called The Reshaping of Britain, Church and State Since the 1960s, A Personal Reflection. And Dr. Hill joins me in the studio now. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
I wanted to start by asking about prophetic words, because this is something obviously you're known for in setting up Prophecy Today. Do you feel like God has given you a particular message for the UK in 2019?
Certainly. The message is, I don't go in for modern prophecy. A lot of the stuff that it comes out from people today, in the particularly in the charismatic churches, is very trite and trivial. I really follow the biblical pattern of the 8th century to 5th century biblical prophets, whose ministry was much more looking at what was happening around them in the world, looking at the domestic scene and looking at the international horizon and what was likely to come upon Judah and Israel in those days. And I follow very much that kind of prophetic calling, rather than seeking words of knowledge and all that sort of thing that today. I don't go in for that.
But you still, you say, you know, you feel you do have a message for the UK.
Oh, indeed, because my background in sociology and in theology come together, enabling me to look at trends in society and to see what is actually happening on the ground in Parliament, in politics, mm-hmm. and
what is
social change.
What is the message then for 2019?
Well, the message is we are becoming obviously more and more secularized, the chaos, of course, of Brexit is the overwhelming thing that is happening today. The chaos and uncertainty among our politicians, most of whom have no vision and no understanding of really what's going on in society, and hence we have a nation that is really drifting. And it is because we lack an understanding of the very nature and purposes of God. And that is basic to society. If we don't have that, if we don't have a yardstick by which to measure social change, then to see which changes are good and which are not good for society, if we don't have that yardstick, then of course there's chaos, and that's precisely what the situation in our Parliament today.
Well, I'm looking forward to delving more into those big issues, including Brexit, as we go through the programme today. You mentioning just before we came on air that you are regularly here in London and even in Parliament as well. I understand you're in Parliament just yesterday dealing with some of these societal issues that you mentioned, and you already said you have a background in sociology. Let's go right back to the beginning though. Tell me a little bit about life growing up.
I grew up in a Bible-believing family, a simple faith in God, and I went up to university, of course, and my theological education was highly academic. And
where was that?
Part in London and part in Nottingham.
Right.
I did a doctorate in theology in Nottingham, but I did two or three other degrees in London as well. I taught in London University for a number of years.
So the kind of academic kind of background that you bring, where do you think that came from in terms of growing up in early life? Did you always kind of enjoy reading? Did you always enjoy studying and school and that sort of thing?
Yeah, I suppose so. Yes, it's hard to put your finger on things. The influence of my parents, of course, was enormous, and of my church. I experienced a call to ministry when I was 12.
Oh wow! Early.
Very early, yes. And I began preaching when I was 14, still a schoolboy. What I preached in those days, I don't know. I shudder to think, really. But I preached around village churches, village Methodist churches. I was attending a Methodist church in those days. And my faith grew considerably, obviously. And I felt a strong call to work in the East End of London, and I had originally grown up in the East End of London.
Right. So tell me more about that moment, age 12, when you said you felt a call from God. What does that look like, age 12?
I really felt that I heard from God. It was a harvest festival weekend, and my parents were doing the putting vegetables on the windowsills around in the church and decorating the church. And I was there was a gallery in the church that I attended, and I was on my own up in the back gallery, and it was there that I had a strong sense of the presence of God with me, and it was at that point that I felt a call to ministry. How again it came, I don't know. It's one of those things that happens.
I imagine sensing something so profound at an early age would then mean, like you said, you'd then study theology and you'd take it seriously and you'd take preaching opportunities and that sort of thing.
Well, I did obviously do a lot of reading, and the books that I liked to read a lot were really testimonies of people's lives, and the books that I enjoyed reading of ministry in the East End of London had quite a profound effect on me, and I wanted to do that sort of thing, really caring for those who were disadvantaged in different ways, and the poor and the immigrant. And that's really was a driving force in my life. And so when I left university, my first church I took was in West London, and it was right at the time of the Windrush generation coming, and I got involved with that, and I wrote a book called what was my first book called?
It's hard to remember when you've written so many, I imagine.
Yes, I've written so many. No, the first one was called Black and White in Harmony.
Okay.
My next one was about West Indian Christians in London. It was a survey that I carried out on behalf of the what was then the race relations community.
Do you feel like that was influenced also by your Christian faith? Was there almost a sort of theological underpinnings to this as well, an understanding that God cares about diversity and that we should too as well, and that a kind of social conscience in you that came from your Christian background?
Well, undoubtedly, I had a strong social conscience, yes. And I was meeting the physical needs as much as the spiritual needs of the people. I didn't realize that I was doing anything unusual, really, right, until the press started to take an interest in my work. My church house became known as the Jamaican Labour Exchange because I was finding jobs for people and finding accommodation. It was the age, of course, long before the Race Relations Act, and So every corner shop, of course, had notices, you know, no blacks, flats to let, but no Irish, no dogs, and no blacks. That was the sort of thing that was everywhere. And I had a lot of Jamaicans in particular, but other West Indians as well, coming to my church. And I mean, I loved them. I worked and I visited their homes, and I learned a great deal about them. Many of them were Pentecostals, and I'd never met a Pentecostal in my life before. You know, I'd led a pretty sheltered life, I suppose, theologically at any rate, and they made quite an impact on me too.
Wow. Did you find your own views shifting?
Oh, I'm sure I did. Yes, yes, I'm sure it grew enormously. Yeah. I think the impact they made on my life, when I visited them, they always wanted to pray with me, you know, which was a bit of an embarrassment to me because I was the professional, you know. I'd got my dog collar the other way around, and when they prayed too, you know, it's as though the windows of heaven opened, and they spoke to God as though they really knew him. Now again, that was something new to me that I had. It took me back to my early faith and my simple faith long before I went up to university and had most of it destroyed in my theological education.
Oh, do tell me more about that. What happened?
Oh, well, if you get a really academic theological education, the impact is enormous, really, and
in a negative way, though.
Oh, in a negative way, yes.
Why is that?
Because most of my professors, I think, university were not teaching the Bible from a standpoint of faith, but much more from a standpoint of a critical understanding.
And how did that affect your own faith?
It certainly made me question a great deal.
Right.
Certainly made me more inclined to practical expressions of love and and doing good works, really, yes, rather than simple faith in God. And the West Indian Pentecostals had quite an impact on me in that, making me really want to rediscover my own early faith and going back.
I was going to ask, actually, if there have been any points in your life, because you mentioned such a strong Christian upbringing and a call from God at an early age. I was going to ask, have there been any moments in your journey where you have really doubted your faith?
Oh, no, never, never, absolutely
really?
Never.
Not even at university? When...
No, never any serious doubt.
So I always find this really interesting to delve into. If there was such a thing as a sort of scale of 0% to 100% of how sure you are as a Christian that Jesus really did live and die and rose from the dead, and you can receive forgiveness of sins. For you, is it a 100% kind of?
Oh, absolutely, 100%.
Wow,
yes,
really?
It's never been shaken. No. But my academic training certainly makes me want to delve into Scripture a great deal more.
Right.
And that, of course, is what I do. That is the basis of my ministry, really.
I'd love to dig a bit more into that and get into some of the details. Before we do, do you ever think, I mean, we talked about age 12 having a call from God. When you think of your kind of calling now, is that something that you can put into words and say, my calling is dot, dot, dot?
No, I don't think so. No, I just knew I was being called as a preacher. I've always been concerned about a social application of my faith. I want to see the impact of the gospel upon society. So my first church was in West London, and I used to go up to Tower Hill and listen to Donald Soper. And when he gave up, I took over speaking on Tower Hill. I used to do Wednesday lunchtimes.
And this was what, sort of open air preaching the gospel?
Oh, yeah, it's an open air preaching. You just stand up and preach the gospel and hope you get some hecklers come along. The first hecklers come along and you get a crowd then, and then you can really get going.
Yeah. I wonder if in your lifetime, have you seen attitudes to things like street preaching change? Because nowadays, I mean, there's been quite a lot of stories actually in the media of street preachers being arrested. And thankfully, I think in every case, they are let go off, usually without any charge at all. But it does strike me that as I walk down high streets and I see people street preaching, generally, they don't really attract much of a crowd. And I'm just wondering, has that always been the case? Or were there moments that you can remember growing up where people almost had more of a respect for street preaching or for the Bible?
I never went to High Park Corner. I went there, but I never spoke there. I used to speak on Tower Hill. But the crowd I used to get was always dealing with social issues from a gospel standpoint.
But people were interested?
Because
that's changed, hasn't it?
I think it probably has. I don't really follow the trend today, but I think what happens a lot, though, is that people of other faiths go there and try to provoke the street preachers, particularly, and those who are have other sexualities to try to goad them into quoting the Bible, certain passages which causes conflict, really.
You've written many books over the years, over 40, as I mentioned at the beginning.
Yeah.
So why write this latest one, The Reshaping of Britain?
Because what has happened in Britain over that period is a social revolution, and that the gospel has very largely been sidelined and not had the impact that it should have had, and particularly because the churches themselves haven't understood the social trends and the changes that are taking place. And understand, my particular ministry is to understand social change in the concept of the purposes of God, of how God is working out his purposes. You have to first of all start with an understanding of the very nature of God and his purposes as revealed in Scripture. And when you understand that and begin to look then at trends in social change, it's an entirely different perspective.
Well, in terms of change and social change, the one that we're living through right now, and it doesn't get much bigger than this, arguably, is, of course, the dreaded B word, Brexit. And you've said before that Brexit is a direction of the Lord's will and that God enabled it to happen. Why do you believe that?
Certainly I believe that, because the European Union, which was a great idea at first, has been taken over by secular humanists. You've only got to go to Brussels to see the statue outside and all the...
Which statue is this?
It's a statue of Europa and the beast.
Right.
And
what does that signify?
Well, it certainly signifies that... It certainly signifies that the European leaders have rejected the Christian history of Europe and turned away. And this was turned away to other gods, really, and to secular humanism. But they also, the opening of the Gotthard Tunnel in 2017, I think it was, with all the European leaders present, they had a display of sexual intercourse between humans and goats, and said that this was a reflection of the spiritual heritage of Europe, that this was the kind of thing that...
Just go back to the statue you mentioned outside. You said there's a statue, is it, of a beast outside?
Well, it's the bull.
It's a bull,
yes,
right.
It's a bull.
So, so presumably the EU... would say that this signifies, I don't know.
Yeah, well, it does. And the European Parliament also has been built on what is supposed to be the Tower of Babel kind of construction. It's very much a secular humanist. And the whole constitution of the European Union deliberately rejected any mention of Christianity. And for this reason, I believe it is right for Britain to get out of the European Union and to put our trust in God. And if we did that, we would undoubtedly find both blessing and prosperity.
What would that blessing and prosperity look like? Would that be financial, economic?
Of course, yeah.
So you think we would be better off economically?
Oh, absolutely. No doubt at all. Absolutely no doubt.
Because that does seem to be a matter for debate at this point, because we have not left yet and no one knows for sure. But you seem very confident that... Do you think this would be immediate, that our economy would immediately have an upturn?
Certainly not. No,
right.
I think...
Just in the long term.
Probably not all that long, but within a couple of years, I believe, that we would be seeing considerable... positive effect upon trade.
Thinking back to the time of the referendum and the build up to it, I noticed a lot of church leaders were careful not to voice their political perspective on Brexit, on which way they would be voting before the referendum. And I think even now, a lot of church leaders would do the same, because they acknowledge in their congregations there will be good Christians who voted to leave and good Christians who voted to remain. And I guess they would seek to not want to bring what they would see as a political division into the church, and they would not want to divide over what they would see as secondary political issues. Do you think that's a wise way of church leaders dealing with politics?
I think church leaders have to make up their own minds, of course, and if they have a strong biblical foundation to their ministry, that's what they should be declaring, and they should have the boldness to declare what they believe.
Right, so you think church leaders, if they have a biblical reason for either Remain or for Brexit, should be preachy about that from the front?
Of course, that should be their stand, yes.
You've been talking about, in the past, you've said there's been some dangerous teaching from people who've been selective with scripture. And you talked about how people can sometimes be quite selective with scripture and make predictions about future events. And when you founded Prophecy Today in 1985, you talked about you wanted to rescue prophecy from false teaching. And you talked about wild interpretations of passages in Daniel and in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Do you think since then you have succeeded in rescuing prophecy from that reputation, negative reputation it has in some parts of this kind of some of the excesses and some of the wildness of picking out just one or two verses here and there and then immediately applying it to our to today's situation without much thought? Do you think you've succeeded in rescuing prophecy from that kind of a reputation?
Well, it's not really a case of rescuing it. You just have to wait for the false teachings to be proved wrong. If the predictions don't come true, obviously it's not true. And right. a lot of the predictions were about Mr. 666 and all those sort of things and the money failing and so on. And those things have not taken place. And there were a lot of predictions about immediate revival, and they've not been fulfilled.
Often the problem I found with some of this is when you talk to people and you say, you know, you predicted that this terrible thing would happen and it didn't, quite often you hear the response, oh, well, that's because we prayed. Because, you know, we told people, Christians, you have to pray against this, and then it didn't happen, so it was an answer to prayer, which I find very difficult because... How then can we judge anything from being true or being false?
I don't think that's a valid question at all.
No, I don't either. I find it really hard because you think, well, it's almost like a kind of get out of jail free card, isn't it? You think, well, if it didn't happen, it's because we prayed. I really struggle with that. Do you feel the same?
Absolutely, yeah.
I think another way you've put this is in what you do with your ministry is you want to foretell, to declare the word of God, rather than foretell, to predict. Is that right? And can you unpack a bit more of that distinction for you?
Yes. The writing prophets, the great biblical prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, very little of their ministry was actually foretelling the distant future.
Right.
They were very much contemporary ministering into their nation. They were looking at what was happening then, and they were looking at trends as well to see what was likely to happen in the future. And they were always bringing that before the Lord in their prayer time. Jeremiah used to call it standing in the counsel of the Lord. Isaiah speaks about waking up first thing in the morning and God actually dropping into his mind things that he wanted to be spoken about in the nation. I find that to be the pattern that I use myself. I always have my own quiet time at 5 o'clock in the morning, long before my telephone goes or emails start to pour in. And at that time, I'm able to sit quietly before the Lord and spread before him the things that I'm likely to do during the day and to seek his guidance on these things.
That brings us to the end of part one, but don't go anywhere. Lots more to come from Dr. Clifford Hill right after this.
Premier Christianity Magazine. In this month's issue,
Old Testament stories containing the torture, rape, or murder of women come under the spotlight. In light of the Me Too movement, we ask, as Christians, how should we read these passages today? Plus, find out what true racial diversity could look like in our churches, and discover the article your pastor wishes you'd read, but is too embarrassed to ask.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. Today on the show, I'm joined by Dr. Clifford Hill of Issachar Ministries, also the founder of the magazine Prophecy Today. Let's listen in to the rest of my conversation with Dr. Clifford Hill.
We believe as Christians we can hear from God, and prophecy is real, and you've obviously staked your whole ministry on some of this. And at the same time, we are fallible human beings. Mm. Has there been times where you've given a word and it has turned out to be wrong?
I can't remember any.
Really? Mm. 100% track record then?
Well, because I don't really go in for a lot of prediction. And I approach my biblical ministry not only from a theological point of view, but from also a sociological.
Right.
So that I'm looking at what's happening in society and bringing it before the Lord, which is precisely what Amos did and Hosea and Jeremiah.
Yes. It's still quite incredible, though, to be able to say that every word you've given you feel has come true, or at least every word you've given has not ceased to come true.
Well, that's a fact.
I mean, you do. I mean, I hear what you're saying, that generally it's not about making predictions, but at the same time, that there are some. I mean, you wrote just last summer, for example, you said this. You said, the world is rapidly moving into a period of incredible turmoil, with Europe and Israel at the centre of the battle. Mm. Once the civil war in Syria is over, the attention of the Islamic world will turn to Israel, and Britain needs to be free of European shackles if we are to respond as we should before God. Mm. I mean, some of that is foretelling, isn't it?
Oh, yes, certainly.
Mm. So there is a place for it, and you're saying that whenever you foretold something, it has come to pass?
Generally, yes. Yes, certainly. Mm. And that's that's why I've written the book, because I've shown what has been happening since the 1960s, mm-hmm. And certainly since right back from that time, I was analysing the forces of change that I saw in society, and saying that this is what is likely to happen then. I wrote a book called Towards the Dawn. And I wrote that in 1979, which is exactly 40 years ago. And in that, I said that if these trends continue, we will have massive family breakdown, which will affect behavior in children and young people, and it will increase violence, and it will increase uncertainty and instability in the nation. Mm. And all that is coming true today. It's everyday news. What I wrote in 1979 is everyday news today.
And do you attribute that to other social trends that have happened at the same time, namely people moving away from historic Christian faith, and those who would say they have no faith, those numbers growing? Do you sort of draw a parallel between those two things and say the reason we're having social difficulties is because our nation has turned its back on God?
Undoubtedly, yes. There's no doubt of that at all. As we have abandoned our value structure, which is based upon the Bible, so we have increased uncertainty in the nation. Mm. It's affected every part. You see, the family is the very center of the structure of society, and it's like pulling out a central brick in a building, that the keystone, if you pull that out, the whole building collapses. And that's precisely what is happening in our society. Mm. And we are seeing the collapse of the very pillars of society.
Wow.
Today.
It sounds like you don't have much hope for the future in that sense.
In one way, I don't have any hope for the future, no, because things are going to get worse. We are going to see an incredible amount of instability in society. Just as we are seeing an increase in knife crime, and all this stems back to the breakdown of family life and the fatherlessness I've worked in the immigrant community the whole of my working life. And I understand, I see what is happening. Mm. And therefore, I cannot have much hope unless there is a fundamental change in society. You are not going to do it by legislation. Mm. You're not going to do it by increasing welfare or anything like this. You're only going to change society by coming back to the fundamentals of love and trust and faithfulness and integrity, which are the basic values that come from our Christian foundations. They are the ones that have been rejected in society, and we're paying the price now.
On the front of your book, there's a picture of the Houses of Parliament, and you know, as we've said, it is a personal reflection on what you've seen since the 1960s and the immense social change we've been through. And there's a lot of personal stories of encounters of you dealing with politicians, with some high-level church leaders. If we've got time, I'd love to talk a bit about your friendship with some of the Archbishop of Canterbury's, which makes for fascinating reading. But my question is this: given the immense amount of history in this book and things that you've seen, can you not point to any victories inside that building, inside the Houses of Parliament? Because you have campaigned there, you've worked with other Christians in there. Has there not along the way been moments of, actually, yes, as Christians, we took a stand and we saw some change, even if it is small change, we nevertheless saw something positive?
I can't think of any.
Oh, that's such a shame.
Mm. No, I can think of plenty, the opposite.
Oh, you can think of some. You can think of the opposite.
Well, of course, yes.
But
yes.
Nothing positive. So all those, because that must be quite, is that not depressing to look back on all that you've tried to achieve over decades inside Parliament and campaigning, and right, you haven't seen anything good come from that?
Yes, of course I have, yes. Video Nasties campaign that I was highly involved in.
Tell me more about that.
That was in 1984.
Okay.
And that was at a time when violent videos were just being highly circulated in Britain. The video recorder really only came in the early 1980s, and films depicting both sexual scenes and extreme violence were becoming available, and children of all ages were able to see them because there were no restrictions at all. Some members of the House of Commons and the House of Lords got together, and they asked me to organise a nationwide survey to see what the facts were. And so I did this, and I got a team of sociologists together, and we did a survey of schools right across the country, which showed what children were actually watching. And we made sure that the children weren't just saying they'd seen something when they hadn't. Mm-hmm. By asking a number of questions about the content of the films they had to describe to their teachers and so on.
Right.
And when we got the facts, we presented them in Parliament. And when the vote came in July 1984, there were no people voted against it at all.
Unanimous.
That was a huge success.
Huge. And you got quite a lot of press coverage at the time for this campaign as well, didn't
you? Oh, enormous, yes.
So there have been some victories along the way.
There have been some victories,
some
yes. Okay, I wasn't really quite sure what you were meaning by victories. Okay, but that certainly was a good one. It introduced restrictions on videos, really.
Yes, a huge topic, and indeed
still valid today.
Exactly what I was about to say. Still valid today. Another big topic that I thought of a moment ago, because it really relates to what happened just a couple of miles from where we're sitting, just very very recently. Mm. We've seen huge protests in London in recent weeks, recent months, around climate change, including some Christians getting involved in some of these quite widespread protests, really believing that the planet is in crisis and we need to take urgent action to to prevent a very almost apocalyptic scenario if you read some figures in this movement. Mm. What do you make of all that?
Well, the Bible certainly says that that's what's going to happen, that the planet is going to burn up. Yeah. So so from that standpoint, they have looked at the physical facts, and they certainly are in accordance with what is forecast in the New Testament.
But is what's forecast in the New Testament a geological problem of, I don't know, the planet becoming too hot, for example, or is it God's judgment?
I think the biblical verdict would be the same, one
so,
and the same.
So you, right. So you actually think that they're right in identifying the problem? Would you join their campaign for governments to take change on this or not?
No, I wouldn't really.
Because you think it's inevitable and it's going to happen anyway.
I think it's inevitable. It's going to happen anyway. Yeah.
How does that tally with some of the teaching in Genesis, where we're instructed to care for and to look after the planet? Is that not a valid interpretation of those verses?
Of course,
as well?
Is. Yes, we should. We should look after the planet. Yes.
But you're saying we should look after the planet, but also the planet's going to burn up. So is there not a contradiction there?
I don't think so. No, I think that all life has a beginning and an ending. And just as great trees grow to enormous size, but or eventually decay. And I think the planet will do that eventually. But whether it does in our lifetime or a long time ahead, I really don't know. I don't forecast dates and times.
No. I wanted to talk a bit about your relationship with Rowan Williams. There's actually a whole chapter in the book about this, and we don't have a huge amount of time. But I think just briefly, perhaps from some of the things you've already said, I think for a lot of people would think, wow, I think Dr. Hill and Rowan Williams are quite different in some of their beliefs, in some of the ways they view the world. And yet you actually had, from what I can gather from the book, quite a close friendship with him. Mm. Tell me more about how that friendship began, the kind of conversations you had, because this was while he was Archbishop of Canterbury. You had some contact with him, didn't you?
Yes, I was very close to him, yes. And but I don't think that our biblical views would be all that different.
Oh, really?
I think that he has a great love for the Lord Jesus, and he has a great love for Scripture, and we both have a certain amount of scholarship that so we're able to discuss Scriptures from a scholarly standpoint.
Did you ever work together on projects together?
I don't really want to discuss this very much.
It's in the book, though. I mean,
yes. I'm quite happy to go to that. Yes, I did. For example, bring some Jewish Christians, Messianic believers, to, because I believe very strongly that Hebraic. The Hebraic roots of our Christian faith are important for us to study today to enable us to understand the gospel from a Jewish culture, which our Jewish believers in Jesus are able to give to us. And Rowan had never met any and didn't really? Know any one of them personally.
Oh, wow.
So I brought a number of them over from Israel and to link him with British Jewish believers in Jesus, and we had a whole day of consultation, that sort of thing, really.
Reading through the book, quite a number of fairly high profile names are mentioned, not just Rowan Williams, but other Christians, and you are actually quite critical, I think, of some fairly high profile names, and I don't really want to go there in mentioning who these people are. But I was surprised to see them, because I think some of the names you're quite critical of, they would actually share some of your commitments to believing the Bible is the word of God. You might differ in your interpretations of it, but many of them would be kind of evangelical names. What was the reason for criticizing publicly in a book fellow Christians, because some might feel that that just adds division into the church. So what's the reason for going there?
The reason, my perspective always is a biblical one, and I do take a scholarly biblical view, because I'm always looking at the context of every part of the Bible. So when I'm looking at, for example, Jeremiah, I look at the 5th century BC, 6th century BC, state of Israel and its place in history of in the Middle East. And then I'm able to understand the meaning of the pronouncements that he made, and that's always my perspective. So when I speak about my working with church leaders over the years, always I bring my own critical faculties.
But you have no problem in naming names and calling people to repent?
Well, of course not. No, I believe in speaking the truth. And so I will speak about my own work with church leaders, yes.
But I mean, some would say, does that not just create division in publicly denouncing other leaders and calling them to repent?
Oh, I've never done that. No, I've never publicly denounced anyone.
Okay. But you are, I mean, you maybe denounced is the wrong word. But
it's
you would
totally the wrong word,
okay,
yes.
Well, would you agree, though, you are highly critical of other...
No, I'm not highly critical, no.
I mean, okay, well, just for an example here, you talk in the book about Sandy Miller, and you say that he should have repented for inviting certain leaders to speak at his church.
No, I don't say that at all.
You do, it's in the book.
No, it isn't. What's in the book is that he made a prediction of the imminent revival was going to happen in October 1990, and it didn't happen. And when things don't happen, I think, and people have made a specific statement that I think, to the extent that the statement has been made public, I think the apology should be also of that that level of public.
We'll move on then. Although I did want to mention just briefly the Toronto blessing, because so much of it is in the book. You talk a lot about this period of, I guess, recent church history. And for those who aren't aware, this was something which happened in the 1990s in Toronto, in a church in Toronto, where it was talked about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and people at one point were traveling from certainly many parts of the Western world and further beyond to go to Toronto, and people were speaking in tongues, there was prophecy, there were claims of healing, and there was also some behavior that many, including yourself, have criticized, which would be viewed as excessive, let's say, and we can go into more of the details if you like. But this does form a large part of the book, and I think a lot of people, I mean, I've spoken to a lot of charismatic leaders who would actually freely admit that not just at Toronto but in many meetings, charismatic meetings since, there can sometimes be things that are excessive, that are not from God, that are from people working up in themselves. I've even heard a few charismatic leaders admit that there could be demonic activity happening in the same room at the same time as God also doing things. So these things are tricky to talk about. But nevertheless, from what I've read, it seems like you would really write off this whole movement as being quite wrong. Is that true?
No, I wouldn't write off the whole movement, of course not, no. I believe, in fact, that the charismatic movement that began in the 1960s and ran right the way through to the 1990s, was a genuine move of God.
Right.
Because, and I've said very clearly in the book that I believe that that was a time when there could have been revival in this country. And, of course, when any move of God takes place, the enemy will always get in, or our human imaginations and our enthusiasm goes over the top and muddies the waters. And that's, in fact, what happened then. I think the from my point of view, the saddest thing really was that the revival did not take place, very largely because of the excesses and the wrong interpretation, wrong understanding of prophecy in the Bible, and moving away from biblical foundations. So instead of understanding what was happening in society with the enormous change that was taking place, and understanding it within the context of the purposes of God being fulfilled and being worked out in our lifetime, a number of church leaders really got overexcited consequently moved away, I think, from the outpouring of the power of God and the love of God that could have transformed society. So it didn't really move outside the church. It didn't move into a movement of preaching the gospel to outsiders. It became very much introspective.
Would not the Alpha Course be an example of this? The Alpha Course was popularized around this time. It happened around the same time as Toronto, the outpouring of the Spirit. Built into the Alpha Course is a Holy Spirit away day where things of the Spirit are encouraged, including prophecy and speaking in tongues. So some would argue, actually, no, that this movement that began in Toronto, well, as you say, began in the 1960s, but we were talking about Toronto as a key moment. There was good evangelistic fruit from that. If you just look at the Alpha Course, hundreds of thousands of people around the world come to know God through that course that came out of this movement.
Yes, I'm not going to disagree with that, certainly not.
The reason I raise that, though, is because you just said that you felt like this movement of the Spirit, specifically Toronto, you said that it had not managed to go out into preaching the gospel and it was too inward-looking. So is that not the...
No, what I've said is correct. The Alpha movement, of course, yes, the Alpha, there's a lot of good in that. And I know churches today that are using it very effectively too. I think the Alpha course itself has changed quite a lot, though. Some of the more questionable parts of it have been refined now.
You've said before that the major decline of Christianity in Britain has to be located in the rise of unbelief and loss of biblical conviction amongst church leaders of all denominations. And, you know, from reading the book, it sounds like you're saying that, yes, of course there have been problems in the secular world. Of course laws have been changed by those who don't share our faith, and you would say that some of the laws have been made have gone away from Christianity. But it seems to me that you're also saying that church leaders themselves have to take responsibility for what's happened in this country. Can you talk more about
Yes,
that?
I do, certainly. I think that the obligation is upon church leaders not only to know the Bible and to understand the nature and purposes of God and how he's working out his purposes today, but also to understand social change, to understand what is happening in society. The two should go together to enable us to preach the gospel effectively in the social environment in which we are living. And that, I believe, has been missing in many church leaders. It's not sufficient just to teach the Bible and or to love, you know, to speak about the love of God. We have to understand what's happening in society today in order to be really effective with the gospel.
What are the most pressing issues for you at the moment at a societal level that you're most concerned about?
Well, certainly I'm concerned about the breakdown of family life. That's the central thing. And it is really the most dangerous thing that is happening in society. Because if if the family is not stable, if the family is dysfunctional and there's violence, domestic violence going on, and children being subjected to abuse in all kinds, then the whole of society becomes more and more unstable.
Are you able to talk a bit more about how you personally have been involved in that issue? And because, you know, I mentioned before you spent time in Parliament talking to MPs on this. How does this work itself out in your own day-to-day ministry?
All my ministry has been in inner city areas of London. So, yes, I've been involved in race riots, street riots, and we moved from Tottenham into East Ham at one point in my ministry. And the night that we moved into East Ham, an 18-year-old boy was stabbed to death on the pavement in front of our house. And my wife and I really trembled before the Lord. We had got three young children, and we really were saying, Lord, what have we brought our children into this society? The whole of my working life I have been involved both practically and spiritually, of course, in. We believed in working out a principle of community-based evangelism. That was what we were doing. We were meeting the needs of the community, and we used sociological understandings. My sociology was of immense help in this, in the mission of the gospel, because we first of all did a survey of the local community to see what the needs were, and then we were able to adjust to meeting those needs in a physical way, as well as preaching the gospel.
Yes, there was. It's been in the news a lot recently in the Church of England, in particular. It was really the Right Reverend Bishop Philip North, who spoke of the Church of England, really accused his own denomination of neglecting the poor. And more recently, the Church of England has been talking about how they want to establish a church on every council housing estate in the country and really return to some of these more, let's say, deprived areas. That must encourage you to see.
Well, of course. The whole mission of the church should be reaching beyond. The church only exists to reach beyond
itself.
It's
that great quote, isn't it? Is it William Temple? The church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members?
Precisely. William Temple had got it right. In fact, I think he was probably our last really great Archbishop of Canterbury. But that's a personal view. You see, I want to see the church understanding what's happening in society and therefore able to preach the unchanging word of God in a changing society. And that's what the ministry that I'm involved in now, Issachar Ministries, is aiming to do, understanding what's going on and applying the gospel to that society.
We haven't had a chance to talk more about magazines, because obviously you founded Prophecy Today, a magazine now available online. And obviously myself and my work at Premier Christianity, I'm sure we could have had a whole hour's discussion about media and all those things. But you mentioned about Archbishop of Canterbury's, and sometimes I wonder if things get lost in translation in the media. And I obviously have to hold my hands up as a journalist. I make mistakes as much as anyone else. But you hear this a lot from Christians, of almost a kind of distrust in the media at the moment. And I thought an example of this might actually have been back in November 2017. You may remember, you mentioned it in your book, when Archbishop Justin Welby sent a letter to Church of England primary schools. And in the book, you say that he encouraged them to facilitate cross-dressing among children. But I actually wonder if this was an example of the media not quite getting it right. Because I looked up the original letter, and it said that play amongst children should be a hallmark of creative exploration. Pupils need to be able to play with the many cloaks of identity, sometimes quite literally with the dressing up box. And this was framed around really advice that with bullying. It said that all bullying causes profound damage, and we must avoid at all costs diminishing the dignity of any individual to a stereotype. And when you put those sorts of headlines about, or even the quote in your book about cross-dressing, when you put it into context, to me, it sounds more like when you have very young kids messing around with, oh, should I put a tiara on or a policeman's helmet, that we should allow that and we should stamp out bullying. So is it really fair to say that this was Justin Welby endorsing cross-dressing amongst children?
You are really touching on issues that are of far greater depth, really, than popular journalism is able to look at. And what we are really seeing happening in our schools is a far more profound than just the dressing up box that the kids always like to do this sort of thing. And of course they do, and that's fine.
Yes, because I think that's all that Justin Welby was really referring to. Would you not agree?
Well, if that was so,
right,
that would be fine.
Yes. But you're concerned there's a wider narrative going
absolutely.
On.
Absolutely. We can see it in our schools today, and in the what is being discussed in Parliament right now. The whole of our religious education is now being used as a tool for propagating the LGBT agenda. And that is what is concerning a lot of members of Parliament. The meeting that I was at yesterday was the MPs were expressing their great concern over this.
I'm Sam Hales, and you have been listening to my conversation with the Reverend Dr. Clifford Hill, the sociologist and theologian. His latest book is out now. It's called The Reshaping of Britain. We'll be back next week with another interview for you. See you then.